Amen. For a short time this morning, we want to return to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. You will have noted that in our Bible reading today, the main focus is upon the children of God. And while we will be engaging in some preliminary thoughts in relation to the way that that is brought about and how that is governed and controlled in our lives, we will be looking at the term adoption. By the spirit of adoption, we will simply lay down a few introductory thoughts and then build upon this, God willing, next Lord's Day. So the theme for this morning is, our freedom procured. We take that from the initial statement in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So our freedom is already procured because we are in Christ. But what about the future? The second thought is the future secured. And that comes to us not only in the verses that we have read in relation to our adoption into the family of God, not only on the grounds of the commitment that God has undertaken on our behalf, not only on the authority of that commitment, but we know already reading through from verse 1 through to verse 14, that the Spirit of God is at work not only to bring us into the family of God, but to ensure that we remain in the family of God. For what the Spirit initiates, the Holy Spirit secures. We are, in the terminology that Paul uses in the letter to the Ephesians, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And when God sets His seal upon our heart, then no one and no thing can break that seal. We'll come into that a little more when Paul asks the question at the end of chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And the answer categorically and emphatically is no one and no thing. So this morning we want to see how all of this comes together in the beautiful illustration of the adoption of sinners into the family of God. To begin, we will look at verse 5, and verse 5 will become the launching pad for our thoughts this morning. Here is not only the entire chapter summarized, but in fact the whole gospel is summarized in this reference. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It is not out of character that the Apostle Paul draws reference to this concept in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. For there he tells us that we need to be renewed in our mind. You'll find that the mind is the entry to the soul. And it is in our minds that often the battle or the conflict of our hearts and lives will take place. The devil will put into our mind thoughts that are earthly and not heavenly. The devil will test us in the patterns of our cognitive thought, to analyze, to look logically in terms of the world's view, and will therefore seek to engender doubt or unbelief and thus disturb the stability and the serenity of our heart. Here the apostle clarifies in this fifth verse the dimensions of this program. Those who are unconverted, those who are not the children of God, are governed in their mind to consider earthly things. The things of time engage the minds that have not been brought into subjection to the will of God. Faith soars in the atmosphere of heaven. And if we are to have faith, and that faith is to be increased, then our minds need to go beyond the earthly into the atmosphere and the environment of heaven. It is as we consider heavenly things, our faith develops and grows. It becomes robust until we reach a point where in the mind and heart of the unbeliever, the earthly minded, it is the mind that controls faith. But in the child of God, those who have been saved by the grace of God, faith controls the mind. We walk by faith and not by sight. So here in this fifth verse, the apostle is declaring right at the beginning, the onset of this theme that he is about to pursue, to distinguish between those who pretend to be the children of God and those who are the children of God. And here is how we can tell the difference. The unconverted are earthly. The converted, the children of God, are heavenly. We live, as it were, in two different environments. The same world, but our thoughts are governed by two different principles and two different powers. So the Apostle Paul is drawing up this contrast between Christians and non-Christians. Let's just break this down a little bit more so as to increase our understanding of how this operates. If we discover this and understand this, you'll find it easier to understand the wickedness of the world in which we live. You'll come to understand why people let you down. You'll come to understand why there are difficult people who just don't seem to be able to be amicable in any way. There is just a total absence of grace in their heart. And you will have a better understanding not only of what's going on in their mind, but also how you can deal with them in those difficult engagements. Come with me, first of all, to Philippians chapter 3. The third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we'll read just two verses, verse 18 and verse 19. He is referring, of course, to those who within the church are a discredit to the things of God and to the people of God. They have worked their way into the fellowship, and they are now setting themselves up as being examples of how church people ought to be. And sadly, the Apostle Paul is identifying such people. And we have them in our churches across the land today, people who are church people, but they are not God's people. And when they get a little taste of power or of glory, it goes straight to their head. Not their heart, but straight to their head. As a result, they begin to work out things in terms of the earthly. Here is how Paul describes it. In verse 18, many walk of whom I told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, if we're not promoting the gospel, if we're not promoting the things of God, if we're not promoting the glory of God, then whatever we do in the name of the church represents us as an enemy of God. And we need to be very clear on that this morning. Let's read in verse 19. Here is how God sees the outcome. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their belly. That simply means they're looking out for their own interests, not God's. Let's read on. Whose glory is in their shame. See, the worse they get and the worse it gets, the more they revel and glory in it. But let's read a little more. Who set their mind, and here it is, on earthly things. You want to build up your little empire here in this life, and God may let you do it. But that will not be the end of it. Let's read a little more. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get involved with them. We leave them to their own folly. We commit them to the hands of God, and He will deal with it. He will sort it out in due course and in due time. For the earthly minded cannot advance the kingdom of God, nor will they enter the kingdom of God, because their mind is sealed by the God of this world. They are committed to the things of the earth. Now let's go over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And we read verse 13 through to 15. Who is wise and understanding among you? That's a good question. I wonder if I was to ask that and then let you do a survey. Who would you put down as being the wise people in the congregation? Would you want to make the list? Would you feel hurt if you didn't make it to the top of the list? How do you think the deacons would go in setting out the criteria of who would be considered wise and who wouldn't be? It could be an interesting exercise. I'm not sure that it would engender more fellowship or more controversy. But this is the question. How do we view wisdom in the world? We see seemingly wise men, particularly through this age of pandemic, and we see these men who one would assume had a lot of intelligence, and they seem to make some very difficult and awkward decisions. And we sit and scratch our head and think, well, how is it that they can allow this and not allow that, and so on. And there's a confusion as to what really is wisdom and who has it. But here's James's angle on this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. See, true wisdom is not on what we know, but it's on who we are. It's on what God has made us. And you can find the most lowly person who was unschooled in the logic of life, and yet they have a heart that simply glows with the glory of God. And if you were in dire straits and had a spiritual problem that seemed to be overwhelming, would you rather go to a wise man of the world or a saintly child of God? So here Paul, James is reasoning through in verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, so here James is referring to the same people that Paul referred to in Philippians chapter 3, whose mind is on earthly things. Now James is telling us, if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. That is always the outcome of those whose mind is set in the world. They will tell an untruth as quickly as they will a truth. In fact, possibly even more so. Verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's not heavenly. If it's not heavenly, what is it? It is earthly. Here James continues. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and here it is. Note, underline this, underscore this. If you hear nothing else, hear this. It is demonic. It is the devil's way of turning your heart towards hell and turning those that you influence to join you on that journey. So the unconverted are not simply good people floating around aimlessly in life with an expectation that they're going to heaven. In the truest sense of Scripture, they are those who are on their way to hell, though they know it not, because Satan has control of their mind and he has closed their heart to the truth. Look at verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. All these things lurk in the heart because they've gained entry through the mind. Now, in contrast, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Sometimes the greatest victory is on stepping back and letting God deal with the issues of a carnal mind and heart. To verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now these are not the landmarks of a worldly mind. You have to be a believer. You have to be a Christian. You have to be born again. You have to be filled with the Spirit of God in order to be able to react to evil in that way. So we're sorting out the genuine from the non-genuine. Then in verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, in contrast, what about the heavenly mind? Well, we'll go over into Ephesians. Into the book of Ephesians, and we will look at the first chapter. We'll be coming back to this shortly, but I want to just make a point as we go through these verses. The privilege this week of sitting with our dear brother Bill in the hospital and read through this chapter. And what a thrill it is at any stage to read these verses. But when one comes towards the end of life's journey, just to be reassured by these lovely words of the apostle. Let's read them through from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, let me just pause here for one moment. Where do we receive these blessings? In the heavenly places. So where does our mind need to be if we're going to receive these spiritual heavenly blessings? Our minds need to be in the heavenly places. You won't find the heavenly promises and blessings of God if your mind is always on the things of the earth. So we have to be elevated in our thinking. That's what Paul tells us in his letter to the Colossians. If you then be risen with Christ, what do? We seek those things that are above. Our mind is in the heavenly places. We read a little more. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Look at verse 6. Why did God save us? So that we may revel in it? So that we may glory in it? So that we might receive the benefit of it and the blessings abundant because we're saved? Why did we come to Christ? Why did Jesus call us? Why did he die for us on the cross? Look at verse 6 again. To the praise of the glory of his grace. You will not bring glory to God or to the grace of God if your mind is always on the things of the world. You will bring glory to God when the focus of your attention is heaven and when you are living in the heavenly places. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. See, when God saved us, it did not require a little grace. It required the riches of his grace. And if God has already delivered to our soul the riches of his grace, then how will he not, with Christ, freely give us all things? We'll come to that in verse 32 of Romans chapter 8. What a glorious promise. But here Paul is reminding us that to live in the heavenly places is to indicate that we are truly the children of God. We could read down through that first chapter. Time is getting away on us again this morning, so we'll come back to it another time. But here is the difference between those who are carnally minded and those who are heavenly minded. We don't live with our mind captivated by and consumed by the things of the world. We don't allow the lustful intentions of our own heart to take control of us in order to try and succeed in our own plans and purposes. No, we are surrendered to Christ. We're new creations. Our minds, our hearts, our activities are all focused upon the heavenlies and the things of God. And when people hear us speak, when they see us act or react, they immediately know that there's something different. We're not like the world. That's because God has done a work within our hearts. You'll see the end of the earthly minded revealed in verse 8 of Romans chapter 8. Here Paul simply says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We may wrap it up in religious garb. We may disguise it with platitudes and piety. But if our heart is not right with God, we cannot please God. Then you'll note that in the first part of verse 13, he adds, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's how it works. There's no escaping it. If we don't live for God, then we will die in our sin. We'll never know what it is to bask in the light of heaven and enjoy the companionship of God for all eternity. Notice in contrast, verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body of sin is dead, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So instead of death, there's life. Here and now, enjoyed in the presence of God, and life that is eternal that we will enjoy when we get to heaven. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit dwells in you, then you live. That's the contrast. The question then is, how do we live? What does it mean? Well, Paul shares two ways, two benefits, two credentials. Verse 14. First of all, we are led by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. We are adopted into the family of God. You see, before adoption, there is a process. Paul says, we are led through the process. Before saving grace, there is prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is the grace that goes before. So before you became a child of God, God had already set His love upon you. And in prevenient grace, He was already at work in your heart. We heard two testimonies last Sunday, and they were both different, you'll recall. But they were both the same, because they identified with the fact that in different ways, according to their own particular circumstances, God was already at work until He led them to the point of conversion and grace entered. They were saved and changed by the grace of God. So here is the process. Verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. See, we're led to and we're led onward from. So the Spirit who leads us to conversion or to the cross of Calvary will not desert us. He continues to direct our paths. He continues to work in us and through us. Then come down into the 15th verse. Here we are now at the cross. Here is where we come into contact with the grace that saves. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, who were those who were being led by the Spirit? Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Look at verse 4. They are walking according to the Spirit. That is, they are being led by the Spirit. Verse 9, verse 11. They are indwelt by the Spirit. Verse 13, they are overcoming the old nature with its deeds and with its desires. In John chapter 16, verse 13 to 15, Jesus explains how this works. As he indicated to the disciples, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will take of what is mine and he will reveal it unto you. He will glorify me. These all take place when the Spirit of God is applying the work and the Word of God into the heart and into the life. Here is a life lived free from the bondage of sin. Join the leading and the liberty of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that Paul sets out is that condemnation is removed in the heart and life of those who were called to be the children of God. And then the final thought, and this is the introduction to what we look at, God willing, next Lord's Day. Look at verse 15. Not only is there condemnation removed, but there is adoption approved. The Old Testament example of adoption is seen in two particular places. First of all, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10. Let's just go back into that, and you'll note here that it is the adoption of Moses as a baby into the family of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Let me just quickly point out, in verse 9, when Pharaoh's daughter first saw the baby in the bulrushes, in the river, verse 9 tells us, Pharaoh's daughter asked for someone to raise the child. Verse 9 tells us, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, that is to Moses' real mother, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child, her child, and nursed him. Now, what is this? In the broad sense, this is providence. In the specific sense, it is prevenient grace. God has already worked out where Moses will end up. God has a purpose for Moses. Moses will fulfill that purpose, and God will use Pharaoh's daughter to bring it about. And so right at the beginning, the providence of God arranges a meeting. When that meeting has taken place, prevenient grace is set in motion, and Pharaoh's daughter sends the baby off to be looked after by a nursing mother, not knowing that it is in fact the baby's mother. Now we come into verse 10. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he him her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So what happens now? Adoption. He already was her son, but he was being looked after by his own mother, who represented the maid arranged to bring him up. God was already working out and fulfilling his purpose, and when the right time came, that role is changed, and now he is adopted into the family of Pharaoh. That explains the gospel to us. God sets his love upon us. There is that meeting of the mind and of the soul. We begin to sense that we're challenged by the Word of God, that somehow God is revealing himself to us. We become inquisitive. We begin to ask the questions. We go to church. We put ourselves in a position where this something that's in us finds an answer. And the more we learn, the more deeply that conviction grows. As prevenient grace works the Word of God and develops the purpose of God in our heart. And then we reach a point where suddenly the light goes on. The blinds are lifted. And the things that we've struggled to understand suddenly burst into the horizon of our minds. And we recognize what it is that God has been doing in us. We yield ourselves to God. And what happens in that moment? We are adopted into the family of God. Now, who initiates the adoption, the child or the parent? Who brings it about? Who signs the agreement? Who confirms and then confers the title of sonship upon the child? It is the parent. And so we realize and we soon recognize that our salvation has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do with God. What is our part? We simply yield. We simply accept. We simply reach out and lay hold upon the promise of God. And what happens? God adopts us into his family. Our time has beaten us. We could go over into the life of Esther. You ladies who have been studying Esther will be aware of all of this. But you know that in chapter 2, verse 7, Mordecai adopted his own cousin into his family, so that now a close relative becomes even closer, as she becomes a child of Mordecai. And as all of this opens up and unfolds to us in the Old Testament, it is laying the platform, it is setting the foundation, it is presenting the parameters of what we understand when we come into the New Testament, what it means to be a child of God. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 to 18, the challenge of committed conversion is set out very clearly. Here is what God says to us. Come you out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. What does that mean? It means you've got to untangle your mind from earthly things. It means you've got to break the shackles and the burden and the bondage of this world and be freed by the power of grace. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And here it is, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see, there's separation. And everything that was once a part of our lives has now suddenly gone. We'll bring this out more, God willing, next Lord's Day. But here, every wrong deed, every debt incurred, every blot upon our reputation has gone. The old life has gone. We are now adopted into a new family. And this new family now describes who we are and what we are. The concept is presented by Paul in Romans chapter 8, and that's 15th verse. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. For the last reference, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through to 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That's the blessing and the benefit of being a child of God. We are privileged to have this right. John chapter 1, you remember, we're told, He came unto His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them give He the right. And the word there means both ability and authority. Now, what is the right to become the children of God? What is it that gives us the right? It's adoption. Adoption is the right. You cannot be a child of God without adoption. And here Paul makes it clear. God willing, next Lord's Day, we look at what this means. But can I ask you this morning, where are you in all of this? Do you see God's providence at work in your life? Do you sense His prevenient grace working in your heart? Do you know this morning that you're a child of God? You've been adopted into His family. Only one other reference in Scripture that this little term, Abba, was used by Jesus. Next week we'll have a look at where that was and what it means. You know, Jesus did not use this word when He was upon the cross. In fact, He used the most distant, the coldest word that can be used in reference to God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you look at how Jesus used the word Abba, then follow Him to the cross, you begin to realize what it meant to Him. Purchase our salvation so that you and I find Abba, Father. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank You for Your word again today and pray that by Your Spirit You will quicken our minds and hearts. Help us to clearly understand where we are in Your sight. Regardless of where we might feel ourselves to be, may we know with assurance that we are Yours. And if the Spirit is not bearing witness with ours that we are the children of God, we pray that You will lead us to that point. Give us Your grace. Receive us into the family of God as we enjoy and experience the blessing of adoption. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.